In this last week, I've been reading an outstanding book in some way by Don Carson on suffering. And at one stage, Carson is talking about the horror of some of the suffering that we need to endure and how it often tests us to the extreme. And at that point, he quotes the last two lines of verse 4 of O Sacred Head. It's beautiful. Oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, and that's often me, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Amen. Well, let's go now to Mark chapter 16. There's some rather an interesting conversation on this text just before I came into church in the session room, so I'm on trial, folks. Would you go to Mark chapter 16, and I'm just going to start reading at verse 7 of a chapter. I do so deliberately. Where the young man, the angel of the Lord there, the man dressed in white, says to the three women, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And then comes verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he, Jesus, appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked in them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, one question that keeps on cropping up for any serious student of the Bible is a question about the ending of Mark's gospel. You will notice in the ESV, which we were reading from this afternoon, that there is, after verse 8, in capital letters, brackets, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include the verses, chapter 16, the verses 9 to 20. If you look carefully, verse 9 begins with a square bracket, and verse 20 ends the square bracket. In other words, the whole passage is put in brackets. If you are reading from the NIV version of the Bible, you will see that it's even more emphatic. It draws a firm line after verse 8 and then writes, "The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, the verses 9 to 20. Makes you scratch your head. What are we, as readers of the Gospel, to make of this? Is verse 8 of Mark 16 indeed the conclusion of the Gospel? Is or are the verses 9 to 20 part of the inspired Scriptures? Is it perhaps possible that there was once another ending to this Gospel which has somehow got lost?" Well, interesting questions, and one that we do well just to spend a little while thinking about, but I want to do so not simply as an academic exercise, that's hardly helpful from the pulpit. But I want to indeed, through this, both present a challenge to you personally with respect to your response to the Gospel, a challenge that will indeed lift you up and strengthen us in our commitment to the Lord, the living Lord Jesus. Now, if you have a look, as Josh this morning, when we end at verse 8, we come across that they said nothing to anyone, for they, that is the three women, were afraid. The abrupt ending of this gospel with that rather negative note has left many readers through many centuries in a state of bewilderment because it raises so many unanswered questions. But above all, it leaves us with a challenge. The challenge is this: these women were afraid and uncertain, but having read the Gospel of Mark, what about you? Has the reading of this Gospel taken away your fear and bewilderness and uncertainty? Do you really believe what Mark's Gospel has taught us from verse 1 of chapter 1 right through to this point? The story, of course, is obvious. For the women themselves in this Gospel account, when they witness the empty grave, the empty tomb, that they were stunned. They were shocked. Indeed, scared. And they'd become rather, well, confused and perplexed. Indeed, there they stand, trembling with astonishment, and they fled from the tomb. I can see them running away, anywhere but here. So we read that they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment, or the NIV puts the word bewilderment, had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone because they were, or for, they were afraid. And when you leave the Gospel there, sort of hanging almost, there are many unanswered questions, if only from the perspective of Mark's Gospel. For did Jesus actually appear in Galilee? Or is an empty grave sufficient proof that Jesus is still alive? And Matthew will later on tell us how the Jewish authorities said that the grave was empty because they stole his body. Well, you're not going to buy into that one, are you? And anyway, when Jesus was alive, Mark gives us absolutely no description of what he looked like or whether you could touch him and whether indeed he had a body. So many questions that Mark leaves hanging. Mark, up to verse 8, records absolutely no resurrection appearances of Jesus. And so here's the challenge, I believe, that Mark offers us straight away. If you had been the fourth person there that morning, could you put yourself in that place? If you had been there, would you have joined hands with them and run away too? Or would you have believed what the young man said? But what exactly would you have believed that morning? Or would you, if you had been the fourth person at that graveside and had seen the stone rolled away and had gone into the tomb, would you have said, "Now I know for sure that all that Jesus said and did is true. He is the Christ. He is my Redeemer. He is God's own Son. He is alive. He has conquered. Yes, I'm going to go to Galilee as the young man has directed me. And there I will see him and worship at his feet. I'm on my way, folks. Are you coming with me?" Well, would you have been that person? Would you have grabbed hold of these frightened women and have said, "Stop running, sisters. Stop being afraid and bewildered. Only believe. Come on, let's go on a journey. Let's head off to Galilee and see Jesus there." You see what I've tried to do, and I hope you've gotten the sense of it here. Mark's gospel demands, as it confronts us, that we do something. You can't simply be a passive hearer of this story and say, "Man, that's a great story." What this passage demands is your involvement, dipping into it, becoming a part of it. If you have become convinced that Jesus is the Christ, and that he is indeed the risen one, do something. Go to Galilee and receive further instructions there. Well, brothers and sisters, it's a beautiful ending. However, and this is one of those big howevers, almost from the beginning, it seems that those who have read and studied Mark's gospel feel that Mark should not have stopped at verse 8. And that very likely he did say more than verse 8. For the complaint is, for any serious student of Scripture, that the account just cuts off too abruptly. It reads like a book that has had the last pages torn out of it. It seems incredible that the good news should end with trembling, bewildered women who do no more than run away and keep their mouths closed because they were so bewildered and afraid. You just cannot, can you, end the good news of Jesus in such a bewildered, astonished, and trembling note. However, those that study the ancient manuscripts, who look at the oldest copies of Mark's gospel, consistently show that the most powerful and reliable of them do not have anything more to say after verse 8. The gospel just stops there. Now, there could be two reasons for that. The first is that this is exactly where and how Mark was inspired by the Holy Spirit to end this account. Or the other option is that the original ending has somehow got lost. Now, I'm going to take the two views here, and the first of these is, well, there is more, but the second view, which I'm going to mention first, is that it did actually stop there, and I think there are good literary reasons to hold that view. I'm not going to try and convince you of anything, but just to show you how it fits. You see, Mark, as Josh has pointed out in his introductory sermon, loves dramatic language. It's often very much power language, in which he uses a lot of expressions to show how people react to who Jesus was. And especially it becomes true if you study through Mark's gospel that the type of dramatic ending we found in verse 8 is very typical, or rather typical, of Mark's style. Let me give you some examples of the way Mark often speaks. In Mark chapter 4, the verses 35 following, Jesus has been in the boat with his disciples, and this big storm comes up, and they wake him up and says, "Master, we are perishing." And Jesus stands up and he stills the storm. Beautiful story. And then we read in Mark's language, in chapter 4, verse 41, they were filled with great awe, or if you like, they were terrified, says the NIV, and said to one another, "Who is this? Even the wind and sea obey him." There's a challenge. Who is this that can still the storm? And then in the next chapter, in Mark chapter 5, we read a man who is truly demon-possessed. His name is Legion. That's to give you some idea of how possessed he was. And Jesus sent 2,000 of those demons, you remember that, into a herd of pigs? Sorry, Andy. And they went over, over the cliff. And somewhere along the line, the response of the crowd when they meet the healed man in chapter 5, verse 15 is when they saw this man who was healed, they were afraid. In other words, who is this person that has healed Legion? And in that same chapter, once again, there was a woman who had been subject to bleeding for no less than 12 years. She seeks to touch Jesus. One amongst many who jostled to get near Jesus as part of a large crowd. And when Jesus suddenly stops and he asks, "Who touched me?" The woman came, we read, with fear and trembling and fell down before him and told the whole truth. Who is this Jesus? He inspires us to consider the possibility that he is the Christ of chapter 1, verse 1, that he is the Son of the living God, again, of chapter 1, verse 1. And then just it goes on, in chapter 9 of Mark, we come to the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, where there the three of the disciples are with Jesus, and they saw Moses and Elijah and hear the voice of God. And then Peter begins to babble as only Peter could. And Mark explains he did not know what to say because they were so frightened. You see, when confronted with the glory of Jesus, with the story of Jesus, the response is for everyone, "Who is this?" And surely the point of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is to confront you and me over and over again, who is this that Mark describes in his gospel? How must I respond to this? You see, fear and trembling is a constant refrain in Mark's gospel. I could have mentioned three or four more. It occurs whenever Jesus shows an aspect of his divine being, of who he is and what he came to do. Oh, tremble, for he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so in that very last scene, as the women tremble, once again we're confronted with that same challenge. Who is he? And I want you to answer that in your heart. Brothers and sisters, what makes Easter so beautiful, what makes Easter so wonderful, is the fact that the Holy Spirit will indeed open you and make you tremble and fear, because we have seen God become man. And we have seen this God-man humble himself and become obedient to death, even death on the cross. And therefore God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's where Mark has taken us. But then it's possible to go a different way too. I could stop here, but I actually want to go on. You see, in some ways, the idea of a lost ending begs the question, if it's lost, how lost is it? Now, it's interesting that there are indeed two known endings of Mark's gospel. There's what's called the short ending. And if you're interested in checking out what that short ending is, it's actually recorded in the ESV version of the Bible. It's under the footnote there. Footnote, I think it's a footnote one in mine, which says some manuscripts end the book with and others. And then it says one Latin manuscript adds after verse 8, the following, but they, better to read it here, they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all they had been told, and after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. You're able to read it if you like. Now, in some ways, it doesn't seem to fit. The language is quite unlike that of Mark, and it leaves so much hanging. Did they? It says nothing about Jesus going to Galilee. And actually, it's the more obscure of the two endings. It's the short one. Now, the longer one is the one that we have in our Bible. Now, let me say first and foremost that in the older versions of the Bible, I'm thinking particularly the Authorized Version of the Bible, this passage is included without any footnoting. There are no brackets. It's part of the gospel itself. However, and I make this as a possibility, I'm not demanding it one way or the other, but I make this as a possibility, the study of the manuscripts give little real evidence that it's actually belonged to Mark. There are a huge number of early manuscripts which do have this ending, but the definite witness to this ending doesn't appear until the end of the second century in the writings of a man called Irenaeus. And so that leads us to say, well, the earliest ending, long ending copies that we have go to the year 150 AD, whereas the Gospel of Mark was no doubt written around the year 64-65 AD. The language of the verses 8 to 20 or 9 to 20 is rather different from that which you find typical of Mark itself. And if you look at verse 9, what I find interesting is that whilst it says in verse 7, go and tell his disciples that he is going before you to Galilee, there's actually no reference whatsoever of the Galilee or Galilean appearances in this passage. But what we do find here, and this is important, that what the ending of Mark's gospel does is take brief extracts from the resurrection reports in the other three gospels. Note well what I said. Each of the passages in Mark 9 to 20 can be found back in full detail in particularly Luke and John, and also in Matthew. For example, the verses 9 to 11, Mary Magdalene's story, is in fact a parallel of John chapter 20, the verses 11 to 18, which reports the same story of Mary Magdalene, who was the first to see the risen Christ. Remember, she mistakes him for the gardener, and then he says, "Mary?" And her eyes are opened, and she believes. The verses 12 and 13 refers back to another reading which we shared this afternoon, Luke chapter 24, the verses 13 to 35, which contains the extended reports of the two who were on the road to Emmaus. That's the story that verses 12 and 13 refer to. If you look at verse 14, it harks back to Luke chapter 24, the verses 25 to 29, and John 20, the verses 19 to 29, events in the upper room on that Sunday evening. Perhaps the most puzzling statement is the verses 15 to 18, where we have the mention of those casting out of demons, speaking in new tongues, picking up serpents with their hands, drinking deadly poison, a very difficult passage at the very least for our day and age. But it is nevertheless a restatement of the Great Commission found in Matthew chapter 28, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." And finally, the verses 19 and 20 refer to Luke 24, the verses 50 to 53, namely the ascension of the Lord. So, without disputing or doubting any of the reports in Mark 16, 9 to 20, they are, I believe, introduced and almost out of place in the way of Mark's typical style. Now, you can take that or leave that. But I'll tell you what I find so challenging about this passage. One commentator, William Lane, suggests that these words were originally, or may originally have been, a catechetical summary of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. What it means by a catechetical summary, you had the catechumens in those days, and in order to become a member of the church, in order to be permitted to come to the Lord's table for the first time, the catechumens had to learn the basics of the gospel by means of a question and answer method. And one of the great topics, of course, of becoming a Christian and confessing Christ as Lord was the conviction that Jesus has risen from the grave. Now have a look at the passage 9, the verses 9 to 20. One word that really stands out here is the word believe. Did you pick it when I read it? You see, he appeared to Mary, and then, but verse 11, but when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would what? Not believe. What's your answer? They would not believe, but I do. And then again, the same word believe appears again in verse 13. They, that is the two on the road to Emmaus, went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. But I do. You do. That's the response that's being called for here. And afterwards he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for what? Their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever," here you get that word again, "believes." You see how emphatic that word "believe" is in this whole section. "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned." So what's the summary of the resurrection appearances doing? It's highlighting the truth of them, and it's highlighting to you and to me as the readers of this ending, what about you? Do you believe? Now, I think if there's one thing that has really become a challenge in our so-called scientific materialistic age, it's the idea that we Christians are a little bit wacko, because how can we believe that a dead body can come back to life? That's not the nature of things. That's not what science has seen and observed. And yet here I stand, and quite frankly, here you sit this afternoon. And you're asked the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And then you say, and I say this with all my heart, that I am not my own, but belong to Jesus. A dead Jesus? A great Savior Jesus? Or a living, conquering Jesus? A Jesus who has conquered the grave. Who says to me, Dirk, when you die, and you will, it's not the end, it's the beginning. Who says that to you and to me? Who says, do you believe? And brothers and sisters, one of the hard things to do in the 21st century is often, in spite of what the world screams at us, to keep on believing. To know that we have put our hope and faith and trust in that one name given amongst men under heaven by which we may be saved. And his name? Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for its call to stop being afraid or bewildered, and to go and follow Jesus, to trust his every word, to put our hope and faith in the fact that when Jesus died, he did so to make propitiation, a full atonement for all our sins, that our sins, not in part but the whole, are nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. And we thank you, Father, that the gospel chose and teaches us that when Jesus died on the cross, he died indeed, conquering, able to say, it is finished, it is accomplished, and that he rose on the third day to demonstrate to us and to be the pioneer who goes before us to show that death is not the end, that we live in him, through him, that we're going to live forever, and that one day we'll all inherit a new body in a new heaven and a new earth. And it's going to be just beyond description, Father. We've seen the beginning of it, a living Jesus. And we, in spite of our weakness, say to that Jesus, Lord, I believe. Father, hear our prayer and be with us. We ask this in Christ's amazing name. Amen.